And I say exciting because it gives to us seven of the parables that the Lord Jesus Christ used to teach his disciples and others. And we like parables. Parables are said to be earthly stories with heavenly meanings. I think you'll probably even find amongst yourself as you listen to different preachers speak and preach the Word of God, it's always refreshing when they have an illustration or a story to go along with the point of their message. Now, I guess everybody doesn't like that. My wife tells me all the stories sometimes confuse her, and she forgets what the whole message is about. But most of the time, it's kind of refreshing to hear a story or an illustration in the midst of a message, and I'm sorry that I don't do that all the time myself. I hope it doesn't bore you too much. I guess I just don't have too many experiences, or they're just not fresh in my mind to bring them out as I'm preaching through the Bible. I know Brother Cox, I love Brother Elmer Cox, Pastor Elmer Cox. He's pastoring up in Minnesota now, and his preaching ministry is illustration after illustration, story after story. And so you really, if you sit under Elmer Cox very long at all, you become very familiar with his life because he just has story after story, especially when he was a young boy and his parents owned a grocery store. But just learned all kinds of things about his life through his teaching and preaching ministry. So we like this chapter, at least I like it, because it gives to us parables. But I will say that the parables that are found in this chapter, especially the latter ones, are not the easiest to understand, at least not for me. Now, I could come to a quick conclusion and interpret them in a certain way that may make a lot of sense, but honestly, if I'm going to be honest with you, I'm going to have to say that some of these parables are a little bit of a mystery to me. Fortunately for us, Jesus interprets the first two parables, and therefore there's not a lot of mystery concerning those parables. We've looked at the parable of the sower, one of the most familiar of the parables. Jesus tells us what each element in the parable represents. You know, he is the sower, the seed is the Word of God, and the soil represents different types of hearers. And there's only one circumstance under which fruit is brought forth, and that's when the seed falls on prepared soil. And by application, we can say all of us need to be careful how we hear the Word of God, because it's very likely that the Word of God can go forth in power and in the demonstration of the Spirit and yet go in one ear of ours and right out the others. And being a preacher, I know that this happens quite often. Pastor Hendricks, my home pastor, he shares with me from time to time how someone will come and they'll preach on a subject in very much the same manner that he has many times before. And yet people will say to him, you know, wasn't that amazing, or I never saw that before. And he's thinking to himself, what do you mean you never saw that before? I've pointed it out multiple times. And I guess the reason for that is sometimes we become accustomed to our preacher and we think we know everything he's going to say, and so we just allow things to slip right by us. So be careful how you hear the Word of God. Make sure you come to church prepared. And by that I mean that you have been in the Word yourself all week long, reading it, studying it, and you make sure you're prayed up. And you come to church praying that God would bless our services. Because if you do that, I believe you'll get a lot more from the preached Word of God than if you don't prepare that way. We've also looked at the parable of the wheat and tares. And Jesus also gave us the interpretation of this parable. There's a man, he plants the wheat, and yet someone comes along and plants tares, darnel, which is a weed that looks a lot like wheat. And the servants ask, should we go and you know, pull out the tares? And the husbandman says, no, just leave them alone. until harvest time, and then we'll separate the two. And Jesus said that represents the end of the world, and where the lost, the children of the kingdom, are going to be separated from the children of the wicked one, and the children of the wicked one are going to be cast into everlasting fire. And so again, the application there to us is, are you a part, are you represented by the wheat, or are you represented by the tare? Are you a genuine believer, or do you just look like it? Because not everybody that says they're a Christian is a Christian. Brother Justin talked about this a little bit in our Sunday school class. If you wear a necklace that has a cross on it, that doesn't make you a Christian. Alright? If you wear a suit and tie to church, that doesn't make you a Christian. Just coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. And I'm using that term to refer to a Bible-believing person. Someone who has put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that He died, was buried, and rose again for them. So are you represented by the wheat, or are you represented by the tare? Are you a genuine Christian, or just someone who professes to be a Christian? And then this brings us to the parable that we want to look at here this morning, the parable of the mustard seed. And this is the third parable given by the Lord Jesus Christ in this chapter. And again, I've stated that I look for four things when I study the parables. A theme, understanding the natural idea, understanding the spiritual idea, and then the application, or what is the response that is required by the hearer. And so these are the four things that we will look for in this parable this morning, the parable of the mustard seed. Notice again, it says in verse 31, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like." I mentioned last week that this phrase, "the kingdom of heaven is like," is found in each of the last six parables. I also mentioned that this phrase, "the kingdom of heaven," is one that is only found in the book of Matthew. The phrase, "the kingdom of God," is found in the other gospel accounts, but the book of Matthew alone has the phrase, "the kingdom of heaven." And I say that because you should diligently search and study as to the reason why. I said last week that the book of Matthew is understood to be the gospel that is given primarily to Jews, presenting Jesus Christ as the King. And so perhaps that has something to do with the phrase "the kingdom of heaven" being referenced. I'm of the opinion that it may very well be significant, because the kingdom of heaven is possibly not referring to the church age, possibly not referring to Christendom, everything that calls itself Christian, but maybe referring to the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And again, I don't want to rehearse everything that I said last week, but when you look at the book of the Revelation, you find the phrase "a thousand years" it's used repeatedly there in chapter number 20. And it's referring to the period of time in which Jesus Christ will rule and reign from this earth. And that kingdom, you might say in a sense, is a Jewish kingdom. It's the fulfillment of the 70th week of Daniel. And I hope I'm not talking over some people's heads by rushing through this. We looked at it more extensively last week, but in the book of Daniel, there's a prophecy that's given. And it's a prophecy it's the prophecy of 70 weeks. 70 weeks. And it says that the Messiah, at the end of a portion of those weeks, is going to be cut off, crucified. And from the time that the commandment goes forth to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah is cut off is 69 of those 70 weeks. And we understand those to be weeks of years, 7-year periods of time. Well, the 70th week of Daniel has not been fulfilled. And those 70 weeks are prophecies concerning the people of Israel. And why that 70th week has not yet been fulfilled is because there's a parenthesis, there's been a pause, I guess you could say, in God dealing with the people of Israel. And within that pause is the church age, which is where we find ourselves. But when the church age ends, and it will end with the rapture, Jesus calling believers to go to be with Him, He will again turn His attention to the people of Israel and fulfill that 70th week of Daniel, which will be the great tribulation period. And then after which, those that survive will be ushered in to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, which is an earthly reign. And it at least appears to me at this time that the kingdom of heaven is a reference not to the church age or Christendom, but to the millennial kingdom. And if that is the case, then that is what these last six parables present to us. The characteristics of the kingdom of heaven, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. But I'm apt to change my mind about that, all right? I know my wife likes me to get up and be dogmatic about everything, but there are some things that I can't be dogmatic about because I'm just not convinced myself. Matter of fact, I spend a great deal of time just studying these things about the kingdom of heaven and trying to determine what Jesus is outlining for us here. And I know probably whenever it all fits together, a little light will go off in my head, and it will become clear. But you know, I believe that this is speaking in a prophetic sense, which is possibly why it is so difficult to understand all of the details. I don't believe that prophecy is always clearly understood before it happens. I believe prophecy makes a whole lot of sense after it's fulfilled. And Jesus said the same thing in John 14. He says this, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you." Jesus is telling His disciples, "I told you that I'm going to go away and then I'm going to come again." He said, "If ye loved me, ye would rejoice because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you," notice why He told them, "and now have I told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe." He told them beforehand, knowing they wouldn't understand it until it had transpired. And did the disciples ever understand when Jesus told them over and over again, "Hey, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified. And I'm going to come up out of that grave after 3 days and three nights." Did they ever understand that? No. They never understood that. They were always looking for Jesus to still establish His kingdom on earth. But that's not what happened. But after all these events unfolded, and remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus preached Himself to those two disciples that were with Him, and all of a sudden the light did go on. And now they begin to understand. But they didn't understand until it transpired. You see, we look at the confusion of the disciples and the confusion of the Jews in the Old Testament concerning prophetic things, and we wonder, how could they not get that? Well, that's because we're living on the other side of it. Okay? So I don't know that prophecy is always given to us so that we'll understand completely what's going to transpire. But it's so that when it does transpire, we'll believe. We'll say, you know what? That's exactly what the Word of God said. That's exactly what Jesus said. And in a sense, it will strengthen our faith. And maybe that's what Jesus means when He says that you might believe. So again, I don't know that we have to feel bad if we don't understand completely prophetic things, because no Bible believer ever has. And so I see the theme again as the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. And again, the kingdom of heaven sometimes is seen by Bible-believing people as representing the church age. Some Bible-believing people see it as Christendom, which would be genuine believers, and those that simply profess to believe but aren't genuine believers, and then others see it as the millennial kingdom. And at least for now, I see it as the millennial kingdom because Matthew is primarily Jewish. It's a book given primarily to Jewish people, and so perhaps that is why this phrase is used as it is only in the book of Matthew. Also, when you look at the parable of the wheat and the tares, it begins with the absence of tares. And also, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ will begin without unbelievers. But there are going to be people who are born during the millennial kingdom and don't believe, rebel against Christ, and as a result, tares are sown into the world. And also, in that parable, when Jesus interpreted it, he interpreted it as the end of the world and how the tares will be cast out of his kingdom. Out of his kingdom. And so, at least for now, it seems to me that the kingdom of heaven would represent the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Concerning this particular parable, the parable of the mustard seed, when the Gospel of Mark gives it to us, it doesn't use the phrase kingdom of heaven, as this is the only book it's found, but it uses the phrase the kingdom of God. And I say that for this purpose. Some people view those phrases as interchangeable, that they represent the same thing. And this is one of the evidences that is given to justify that position. One man said that that's not necessarily the case because the kingdom of heaven includes genuine believers as well as professing believers, people who aren't really saved. But the kingdom of God, in his mind, expresses the kingdom of only Bible-believing people. And so that's how at least one Bible teacher distinguishes between the phrases. Now, I am not knowledgeable and have not studied this enough, and I've studied it at different times, but I've not studied it enough to know whose conclusion is correct. But I would encourage you to do your own study and to look at how these phrases are used throughout the Scriptures to see if they are interchangeable or to see if there's something that might distinguish one from the other. A lot of people see the kingdom of God within the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God being Bible-believing people, the kingdom of heaven including both. And I just say that for your edification and understanding. But what is the natural idea of the parable? It's fairly simple. It starts here with a mustard seed. One of the smallest of seeds. And it's placed into the ground, and yet, over time, it becomes, as it says here, the greatest among herbs. So it becomes large. It has a small beginning, very small beginning, but becomes very large. So large even that the fowl, the birds of the air, come and lodge in its branches. Now you wouldn't normally consider a mustard plant a tree. But in this instance it becomes so big it's as a tree and the birds come and lodge in it. So I see kind of three different steps here under the natural idea, the earthly idea of the parable. Begins small, becomes large, and then the birds lodge in the branches. Fairly simple for us to understand. There are some who like to claim that there's an error in the Bible here because it considers the mustard seed the least of all seeds. And we know now, and I don't know, maybe they had some clue then, that the mustard seed is not the smallest seed in existence. Again, I'm a Bible believer. I have faith in the Word of God. I don't believe there are any errors. Someone who says that there's an error in the Bible, it's probably due to their lack of understanding. And I know that's the case many times, because many times people bring to me supposed errors or contradictions in the Bible, and there's no contradiction whatsoever. I mean, the favorite of the skeptics is, well, where did Cain get his wife? If Cain and Abel are the first offspring of Adam and Eve, well, we assume that he married one of his sisters. And people again say, well, that's not right. Well, God hadn't given the law, right? So there was no forbidding him to do that. And probably again, we're concluding, because we have faith in God, the human race was such at that point that there were no chances of genetic disabilities or other things like that. So, but again, people sometimes bring forth errors that don't exist, contradictions that don't exist. Perhaps the idea here is, this is the smallest of seeds that they would have used in ancient gardens. I'm not sure what they grew back then, but if they grew green beans and they grew tomatoes and they grew wheat, perhaps all of those seeds are larger than a mustard seed. Our kids have little mustard seeds that Karen Brown gave them in necklaces. It's fairly small. I haven't compared it to all the other seeds. Seems kind of trivial to argue over such a thing anyway. Some do say that the Greek word simply could have the idea smaller. It's a smaller seed. But regardless, I just point that out because people sometimes do say that this is an error in the Bible, but I believe there's an explanation. And since I love the Lord, I always give Him the benefit of the doubt. But what is the spiritual idea then? What if this is referring to the church age or Christendom, as some people say? Then this would represent its humble beginning. In other words, it's very small. But that it grows into something large. And perhaps even the idea then is it becomes so large, maybe it becomes so respectable, that the fowls, which would represent unbelievers, come and lodge in the tree. And even if this is not the proper interpretation of the passage, I believe that that application could be made. Because biblical Christianity, in its infancy, was very humble. It was very small. But now it has blossomed, it has grown into something that is large. And again, not just talking about Bible-believing Christianity, but some people believe this to be all of Christendom, whether it be true Christendom or false Christendoms. And again, something we talked about in Sunday school. Some people consider Roman Catholicism Christendom. They consider it Christian. Mormons today, they even classify themselves as Christians. Now, we know neither group, in the strict sense of the word, is Christian. They're not disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't believe that someone obtains salvation through faith alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ. They don't believe that. Mormons don't believe it. Roman Catholics don't believe it. And so in the strictest sense of the word, they're not Christians. But again, if that is what is referenced here, Christendom, then it has become large, it has become respectable. And perhaps for that reason, there are people who come and lodge in its branches because they, hey, I want to be a part of it too. Again, Christianity, Bible Christianity, has not always been respected. Matter of fact, I think we were looking in Acts 28. In verse 22, at Sunday school, I don't think we were looking at this verse. However, I was meditating on it myself in Sunday school. Notice what it says. It says, "But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, the Christian sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." Think about that for a moment. The church is here in their infancy, at the beginning. How did the world view churches? How did they view Bible-believing Christians? It says that everywhere it is spoken against. It's talked about in an evil sense. Not in a positive sense. It wasn't very respected. But at least here in America, even to this day, most forms of Christianity have some level of respect. Bible-believing Christianity is quickly losing respect amongst people. And you know what? That's why so many people are flying away. When it was popular, they wanted to be involved. They wanted to be in it. But when it becomes unpopular, they don't want anything to do with it. And a lot of independent Baptists, I like what Brother Cloud said in one of his articles recently, they've always been pragmatists. And the reason they were independent Baptists back in the 70s is because it was popular. People liked that hard preaching, straightforward preaching. It was popular. And if you were against immodesty and fleshly music, well, it was popular. But now all of a sudden it's not popular to have dress standards and to have music standards. And so now what are these men and what are these churches doing? They're changing their position. They're just birds. They're just flying from one tree to the next.
Amen.
And they're just going to go along with whatever is popular, regardless of whether or not it's what the Bible teaches. Just know early on and throughout most of history, Christianity wasn't respected. And really, it has done us more harm than good to be respected. And so don't think it's an evil thing that Bible-believing people have lost favor in the eyes of the world, because now we'll be able to distinguish between the wheat and the tares. But what if this is referring, the kingdom of heaven is referring to the millennium? Then how would we interpret this? Well, the beginning would be small, and you know, think about the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many people truly are going to enter into the kingdom? Mere mortals. Understand, Jesus returns with his bride to the earth. And there'll be a whole host in that number. But how many mortals, mere mortals, will enter into the earthly kingdom? Because before the Great Tribulation period, believers are raptured. There will be people who are saved through the testimony of the two witnesses and the 144,000. But most of those will be martyred. At the end of the tribulation period, all the unbelieving people are going to be judged, cast into hell. That will leave a very small number of people to go in to the kingdom. But over that 1,000-year period of time, it will greatly increase, because I tell you what, people won't be having just one or two kids, because Jesus is reigning now. And I'm saying your families would be more biblical, amen. They'd be having 11 and 12 and 18 and 20 kids, and all the wives say, "Oh me." That's all right. And the husbands might say, "Oh me, I got to feed that many kids." Well, when King Jesus is on the throne, the free market enterprise will flourish. Amen. But if that's what the kingdom of heaven represents, it starts small, but then it expands. I want to draw your attention to a reference in the book of Ezekiel. This is found in chapter 31. Ezekiel 31. This is not a prophecy concerning what the book of Matthew is talking about, but sometimes it might give us, or it may give us, some insight into what is possibly meant. Look at verse 6. This is Ezekiel 31:6. It says, "All the fowls of heaven made their nests in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under his shadow dwelt all great nations." Talking about the Assyrian Empire and how it expanded and it grew. And again, it even has the analogy of a tree and how its branches extended out and shaded all the nations around it. And maybe that is to give us some insight into this particular parable, the parable of the mustard seed. Because, again, its branches extend out, and Jesus' kingdom, his earthly kingdom, will extend to all nations. There won't be multiple nations and empires and kingdoms. There'll be one. There'll be one. And his kingdom will flourish. And then the fowl could represent those that are born during the kingdom and yet rebel. And we know at the end of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be one final rebellion. And doesn't that amaze you? Isn't it ironic? You have King Jesus on the throne for 1,000 years. I can't imagine anybody lacking. I can't imagine there being any injustice being performed during that 1,000-year reign of Christ. And yet, at the end of it, it appears that the majority of mankind will rebel against God. And again, it just highlights to us that it doesn't matter what circumstances or conditions you place mankind within, he's still a sinner. He's still at the core evil, wicked, and depraved. And I believe that is one of the lessons learned from the history of mankind. No matter what conditions you place him under, Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden under perfect conditions. Blessed of God, fellowship with God. And yet when they were given a choice to believe God or to believe the lie of Satan, they believed the lie of Satan. Noah's generation ended in failure. Israel, the dispensation of the law, it ended in failure when they rejected their Messiah. The church age, how will the church age end? It will end in failure. Failure, there'll be a great apostasy, a turning away from the faith. And how will the millennial reign of Jesus Christ end? It will end in failure, at least on our part.
That's right.
Mankind fails repeatedly. But another lesson you learn throughout the history of mankind is that God is always faithful. Mm-hmm. God's always faithful. We always fail, but he's always faithful. And so again, if the millennial kingdom is what is meant by the kingdom of heaven, it begins small. It expands into the entire world, and then foul unbelievers creep in and will eventually rebel against Christ. Which just leads me to our last point, my conclusion. What is expected of us? Well, in most, if not all, of these parables, there is a contrast. There's the wheat and the tares. There's the meal and the leaven. There's the good fish and the bad fish. And here, perhaps, there's the branches, that seed, and the fowl. And so, sorry for the redundancy, but the only application I can think of is basically the same that we made last week. The application of the wheat and the tares is, which are you? Which are you? Are you represented by the wheat or the tares? By the meal or the leaven? By the good fish, the bad fish? By the mustard seed and its branches or the fowl? Which are you? Are you a genuine believer? Have you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? And as I said last week, the consequences of not are very severe. Because it says that the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. And there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. What we do with Christ is important. I posted on Facebook last week a little mini message about hell. and how it's popular today to deny a literal fiery hell. You can name preacher after preacher, philosopher after philosopher, who's denied hell. C.S. Lewis, the fiery hell. C.S. Lewis, Billy Graham. Christianity Today. J.I. Packer, and just over and over again, men, ministries, who have denied a literal fiery hell. But Jesus never denied it. He said over and over again, it's a place of fire, everlasting fire, unquenchable fire, a place of torments. And you know, someone even posted or responded to that post saying they just will never understand why some preachers never once mention hell. Never once mention it. I know why they don't. It's not popular to mention it. And rather than being faithful to the Word of God, they tickle the ears of people. Probably because their churches are filled with lost people.
Yeah.
And they won't tolerate the preaching on hell. It doesn't make them feel good. And they want to go to church to feel good. Well, I come to church to feel good too. But if the preaching instead gets you under conviction, I tell you how to feel good, just repent.
Yes, right.
And you'll feel great. Am I oversimplifying things? I don't think so. When we live in a day of apostasy, you know what? When the Bible-believing preacher stands up and heralds forth the Word of God, it's not always going to sit well with people. They didn't like Jeremiah.
Right.
Now, I don't know that our day and age is as bad as Jeremiah's day and age, but it's getting there. And his message wasn't popular either. Judgment's coming, judgment's coming, judgment's coming. You better listen. You better repent. Judgment's coming. And what did he get for his troubles? Cast into a pit to die. Thankfully, someone came along and pulled him out. Which are you? In Acts 28, verse 23, it says, he expanded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening, and some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Which group do you belong to? The group that believes or the group that believes not? Romans 3:10 says this, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's the way we're born into the world. We're not righteous. Not one of us. Not one of us are righteous. And if you think you are, you just don't know the Bible. And you don't know yourself. We're not righteous. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You know why a lot of people do good deeds? So they can pat themselves on the back. Look at me, aren't I a good boy? I gave my donation. My charitable donation. Aren't I a good boy? I mean, it's good, I guess, to give charitable donations. But really, when you do it in a self-serving way, it's just sin. That's all it is. It's just sin. Because you're wanting the glory for doing good, and really all you are is a rotten sinner. All of us, that's what we all are, rotten sinners. Unrighteous. And I say that because there's a word that's used in the New Testament that we need to understand. It's the word justification. Justification. Many people like the simple definition for it. Justification is just as if I never sinned. But justification really is the judicial act of God whereby He declares the sinner righteous. And under what circumstances does God justify or declare a sinner righteous? Well, Romans chapter 4 answers that question for us. It says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? How was Abraham justified? That's what's being asked there. Because again, chapter 3 is very clear. There's none righteous, no, not one. Well, how do we become righteous? Well, how did Abraham become righteous? Because if we can discover how Abraham became righteous, then we become righteous the very same way. It says, for if Abraham were justified by works, if he were, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. If he was justified by his works, by what he did, then he could glory and boast in all of his accomplishments. But that's not how he was justified. That's not the circumstances under which God declared him righteous. It says, for what saith the Scripture? We should put that in our amongst our memory verses this year. What saith the Scripture? How does it say that Abraham obtained righteousness? It says Abraham believed God. And it was counted unto him. For what, folks, what did Abraham do to be declared righteous by God? He believed. That's all he did. He believed. And if you too will believe that you're a sinner, that Jesus died for you, that he was buried and rose again the third day for your justification, you can be saved. Because the moment you say, God, please forgive me of my sin based on what Jesus has done for me, he will declare you righteous. As soon as you believe the record that he's given of his son in this book, he will declare you righteous. Not because of anything that you've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. You know, that individual that responded to my post on Facebook, he said people need to be warned about the consequences of not conforming. Not conforming. Maybe he just wasn't as articulate as he should have been. But you know what? Hell is not the punishment for those who don't conform, who don't do right. Hell is the punishment for those who don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him as their own personal Savior. Are you represented by the wheat or the tare? Are you represented by the good soil or the bad soil? Are you represented by the mustard seed and the branches or by the foul? The choice is up to you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you again for our time in the Word of God this morning. And Lord, I pray the Holy Ghost might be at work in this place this morning. And Lord, if there's one or many that are lost, draw them unto thyself that they could be saved. And Lord, for those of us that are your people, may these things that we have looked at this morning be helpful to us. Lord, may we realize that when Christianity is respected at large, there are those who seek to be a part of it for no other reason than because it's popular. But Lord, I pray that we would not be the kind of people that would associate with the Bible just because it's popular. But Lord, might we love you with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our might, and as a result, stay true to the Word of God, whether it's popular, whether it's in season, or whether it's unpopular, whether it's out of season. So again, Lord, just take the message. Use it for thy glory. Use it for the benefit of thy people. And use it to draw the lost unto thyself. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's pray.